Last time when we were talking here, 2 weeks ago, I guess now, 3 weeks ago, we were talking about the understanding of what is love, and we tried to do it in the context of Scripture, or love your neighbor as yourself in the context of Scripture. And so that sort of spun off to some other points that we wanted to cover. And so without much introduction, I just want to go into to the next concept that spawned, and that is, who is your neighbor? Because that's often a question that's asked, and I think there's a little bit of confusion even in that when you look at it, these things from a Hebraic perspective. So last week, again, we were looking at Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, where the lawyer came to Yeshua and asked, you know, what are the greatest commandments? And we found that the word love in the Hebraic understanding means to give and to provide. To give and to provide. It's not necessarily the same thing as what we would look at today, and it's certainly not the infatuation that many of us have had in our lives, usually when we were in high school and college and stuff like that. So it's a different thing. The love is a different thing than what we may have been thinking. So then the question is, how do we love one another, and who is it that we are supposed to love? And we saw that the love that was indicated by the passage that Yeshua quoted, the passages in the Tanakh, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, we found that those basically indicate that love is to help your brother in his Torah walk. That's really a bottom line, I think, that we could gather from that. To love your neighbor is to help him in his Torah walk. But who is my neighbor? And so we're going to discuss that in this study, and we're going to look at the concept, or the Hebraic concept of neighbor. We're going to look at some of the Greek words that talk about who is your neighbor, or talk about your neighbor. And then we're going to look at a very famous example of who your neighbor is that was given to us by Messiah Yeshua. So, with that, the Hebrew word for neighbor is literally the word shekane. Now, I'll just fill you in on something real quick, and we talked about this last week. In the love your neighbor as yourself passage, the word that's used for neighbor is rhea. It's not shekane. And I'll set that out there, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But the Hebrew word for neighbor is shekane. It's a rather broad term, and we'll go into that. Now, there's the other term that we've talked about last week was the term rhea. But we're going to differentiate between these two so you can get a little bit better understanding of them. So the word shekane comes from the root word shekan. And I didn't put the vowel points in, but you'll see that they're the same Hebrew letters. And shekan means to settle down or to abide. And the first place we see shekan is in the story of Adam and Eve. And we know Adam and Eve, they ate the wrong food. And so God sent them out. And then it says that he drove out the man, and he shekan cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. So in this case here, this is the very first place we see the word shekan. And here we see that God basically positioned or stationed people these cherubim at a certain place. He made them abide there. In other words, they couldn't leave. This is where they were from then on. This is where they dwelled at this point. So shekan basically means to where you abide and where you dwell. Honey, would you give me a glass of water? The next place we see the word shekan is in Exodus 25, and it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might shekan in their midst. And so God had the Israelites build a sanctuary, not to separate them from Israel, but so that God could abide with Israel. And in a way, it was a separation. But it was getting them closer to their God than they would have ever believed. And so this shekan was a place where they could live together, where God could live. And so this is the concept we're getting here. It's a dwelling place. Shekan is used 129 times in the Scripture. In practically every case, it's in the context of God dwelling with Israel or Israel dwelling in the land. Of the 129 times the word shekan is used, it applies to Israel or to God dwelling with Israel. We see very few exceptions to this, but there are some exceptions. And one of the most notable exceptions is in the case of Esau. And it says, Esau shall be a wild man, he shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall shekan in the presence of all his brethren. So we know that with Esau, Esau wasn't necessarily a friend to his brother Jacob. And as history goes on, we find that Esau's descendants dwell amongst the Israelites, right? We have that even today. But they're not necessarily friends, are they? And they certainly aren't of the same belief system. So a shekan or a neighbor can be someone who shares the same ground with you, but is not necessarily of the same way of thinking that you are, and in fact, can be your neighbor. So shekan is a sort of a, or chicane actually, is a very broad term. Well, that was shekan. Shekan is the term. But, okay, remember, shekan is the root of the word chicane, okay? And now we want to talk about chicane. Chicane is even a little bit more broad than shekan. Even though Esau shekan with his brothers, the word chicane is even broader than that. Okay, and chicane is the Hebrew word for neighbor. The first time we see chicane used is when the Israelites are told to spoil the Egyptians. It's right here in Exodus 3:22. But ask each woman, or but each woman shall ask of her neighbor her chicane, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Okay, so here we see the word chicane applies to the Egyptians. Okay, not the Israelites, but to the Egyptians. Now, you'll notice something about this. This is something I haven't seen before. It's one of these lights that came on that Bob was talking about. It says, you are to take from the Egyptians who live in your home. Okay, so you've got Egyptians, obviously, or apparently, living in the homes of the Israelites. Now, why could this be? Any ideas why this could be?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is that they are their servants, but that doesn't make any sense. Maybe they were the servants of those Egyptians.
I'm thinking what it was that by this point in the game, there was Egyptians who saw that there was a God in Israel. And that they wanted to align themselves and they wanted to get as close to that God in Israel as they could and get away from the Egyptians. So they started living with the Israelites, basically for protection. Remember, the lights were on in the Israelite homes and they were off in the Egyptians' homes. So if you wanted to have light, what'd you do? You'll live with an Israelite. So I would say that what you had by this time was some Egyptians who were becoming believers in the God of Israel, and therefore they were living there. I don't think so. Now, it could be, but I don't think so. This is just the way I read it. I didn't go really deep into it to see, but I'll check that out. So anyway, it appears that there may have been Egyptians living with the Israelites. Okay, so the very next place we see chicane is in the case of the Passover. And here again, maybe the reason why chicane is there, we're seeing chicane or neighbor there, is because maybe the Israelite or Egyptians were still living with the Israelites. I'm going to keep Passover. Anyway, here's what it says, Exodus 12:4. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor or his chicane shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. So here we see God telling the Israelites to get together with their nearest neighbor. Now, you know, our preconceived idea is that there was Israelites living with Israelites in one area and Egyptians in other areas. I think that may not be the case. Be short.
Weren't the Israelites in Goshen, and I thought Goshen was their place.
We've talked about that a number of times, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, okay? Okay, so here you have the God telling them to get together with their nearest neighbor or their Shekane. But it's a possibility if you have Egyptians living in your home, maybe your nearest neighbor is an Egyptian. Or if you've got Israelites living in the vicinity of Egyptians, maybe your nearest neighbor is an Egyptian. And we have come to, we know for sure that there were Egyptians who became the believers in the God of Israel. And I would assume that they, because there was a mixed multitude that came out of Israel, I would assume that maybe some of these Egyptians did partake of the Passover. I think we've talked about that before. And we see that that's certainly a possibility. So in these cases, Shekane is someone close to the Israelites, but not necessarily an Israelite. But in either case, there's someone who probably shares the same view as the Israelites. And I think at this point, that is probably the case. But Shekane is not always used this way either. Just like Shekan included Esau, who was opposed to his brother, Shekane also includes people who are opposed to the Israelite. And one of those examples is the example of the Amorites. Remember the children of Israel, when Moses took them and took them from Kadesh Barnea and began to take them up toward Jericho, that they had to, you know, Moses asked the Amorites if they could pass through their area, and the Amorites said no, the king of the Amorites said no. And so Israel went to war with the Amorites and did them some pretty bad harm. And it says, Deuteronomy 7, this is, or 1, verse 7, this is Moses saying, "Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their Shekane in the Arabah." So he's using the word Shekane to describe the Amorites and the nations in that area. So we see here that the word Shekane then can apply to people who are not the friends of Israel. They can be neighbors to Israel, but not necessarily friends to Israel. All right, so do we see how that word is used here? There could be friends to Israel, but not necessarily, or neighbors to Israel, but not necessarily friends with Israel. That's the word Shekane. This is the word that's most commonly used for the term neighbor in the Tanakh. Now, I want to interject this here real quick, and this is the concept of the ger, okay? Now, the ger, Strong's number 1616, it's the word that's most often translated stranger. Okay, we're bringing this in because God tells them to love the stranger. The word ger comes from a root meaning to sojourn, as when Abraham sojourned in Egypt during a drought. Remember, Abraham went down into Egypt during the drought, and he was a sojourner down there. And at that period, then, he would be considered a ger because he was sojourning. In regards to Israel, there's two types of ger, basically. The first one is being a person sort of like Abraham. Now, you don't throw bricks at me yet. Abraham was a ger in that he sojourned in another person's land. Okay? He didn't necessarily adopt the ways of the land that he sojourned in. He just sojourned there, but he didn't cause any problems while he was there. Well, some of us may say maybe he did. All right? By misrepresenting his relationship with Sarah. But bottom line, basically he didn't cause a lot of problems. So this is the term ger that's used quite often in Scripture in regards to people transversing through Israel and the peoples of other countries and stuff that might be coming through Israel. They're gers. They're sojourners. They're people who come into Israel, may want to live in Israel, but they don't necessarily want to become a part of the Israelite culture. These are the ger. In today's vernacular, we might call them Palestinians because the Palestinians were in a, in a, And the way they're acting today is, in a sense, Ger. They're living in the land, but they're not adopting the ways of the land. Okay, but... okay, so let's... is this the right... one of the ways we know a Ger is different from Israel is because the laws of Israel did not necessarily apply to the Ger. Here's an example of it. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner or to the Ger who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. So God looked at the Ger differently than the Israelite. The sojourner who just simply wanted to come in and be a part of the land but didn't want to be a part of the culture. So this is the Ger. And they were treated a little bit differently than the normal Israelite. But we've got a different type of Ger. And this is the type of Ger we find in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, verse 48, it says, "And when a stranger or a Ger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." Now, there's a couple of points about this that help us to differentiate this Ger from the other type of Ger. One is that he wants to come near. This term "draw near" or "come near" always signals the fact that a person wants to be like an Israelite, or he wants to worship the God of Israel. So this is one point about it. He's wanting to draw near. And the second is that God calls this type of Ger to be one as a native in the land. And this word "native in the land" is the Hebrew term Ezrach. Ezrach. It literally means one who sprung up. It's one who sprung up from the land. And so God says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself." So the Ger that you are to love as yourself is the one who becomes an Ezrach. He's the one who wants to be like an Israelite, act like an Israelite, and in fact become an Israelite. The rabbis call this type of Ger a Ger Teshav. A Ger Teshav. And yes?
I hate to interrupt, but I don't have to go. Okay. I didn't even just walk out right in front of you.
All right, thanks. All right, you'll have a good evening. Okay. So a Ger Teshav is a person who is wanting to walk in the ways of Israel. He wants to walk like the God. In the first century, the Ger Teshav were called proselytes. Proselytes. So you can see here that when God says in Leviticus 19:34, "the stranger who dwells among you," he's saying the stranger who is an Ezrach is the one that you shall love as yourself. See, God delineates here in this case. And basically it's saying that you are to treat the Ger, the Ezrach, I'll call it Ger / Ezrach, as an Israelite. Just simply treat him like an Israelite, which would include that you should help him in his Torah walk. You should not impede him in his Torah walk. All right, so that's a little sidebar. We're going to go back to the other word that is used for neighbor in the Tanakh. And that word is the word Riah. 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 We talked about that a little bit last week. It literally means one, the head that you can see. It's a resh. Resh is, remember, a head. And ayin is eye. So it's the head that you can see. And Riah comes from a root word that means shepherd. And so it's the root word is Riah. Riah. I've got it in the last one, in this one here. And what is a shepherd? A shepherd is someone that the sheep can follow because he knows them, he knows his voice, he can pretty much predict what the shepherd's going to do. The shepherd's looking out for him. All right. This is the Riah. This is the term, this is the way you should think of when you think of the term Riah. Riah is the word that's used when it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the term Riah. It's not Shekan. Rhea. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, it's interesting that in Exodus 11, verse 2, going back to the Egyptian woman, the Egyptian women here are called Rhea. In the previous passages we said about the Egyptian woman, they were called Shekane. But here they're called Rhea. Speak now into the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor, or of his Rhea, and every woman of her neighbor, Reut, which is the plural form, or female plural, for silver and gold and jewelry. So this, I believe, helps to substantiate the fact that maybe these women were actually living in their homes, because they were supposed to, they were close, they were friends, they were someone that they could count on, depend upon, and look to and trust. That's more than just a neighbor out there. This is someone you know, someone you can trust. So, though a Shekane is someone who is not necessarily a close friend, not necessarily someone you can trust, a Rhea is someone that you can trust. There are the word friend shows up 38 times in the Tanakh. All but five of those times, the word, the Hebrew word that you get friend from is Rhea. A friend, a Rhea is your friend, and a friend is a Rhea. The other five times that the word Rhea is not used, guess what the word is that's used? It's love, ahava, love. So a friend is someone you're to love, and to someone really, really close to you. So you see the, how the term Rhea is different from the word Shekane. The word Rhea is indicates someone that's close to you, or maybe not, maybe as close as your brother, or even closer to your brother, who you would assume would be thinking much the same way you are. Whereas the Shekane is someone who often dwells among the Israelites, a Rhea is most often an Israelite, someone of the same belief system, someone you can call a friend. And this is pretty much explained in this passage here, which is the New Covenant passage of Jeremiah 31. And no longer shall each one teach his Rhea and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will give their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This passage here indicates that these people that are can be considered a Rhea are going to be of the same mindset as you are, right? There's not going to be someone in another country who would like to annihilate you. They are your friend. And this is what we see in this from this word. This is the concept that God wants to give to you. So keep in mind that when you look at that Leviticus passage, it says, love your neighbor. God is using the word Rhea, a very specific word. He's not saying that this love and loving your neighbor is something that, at least in that way of thinking, is something that you are responsible for to the enemy you have, or the person who is totally against what you believe, totally against what you do. It's a Rhea is a community thing. Loving your neighbor in this passage is a community type thing. You love people in this regards who think the same way you do, walk the same you do, who are pulling the same way you're doing, going the same direction you're going. This is the concept that's being given here in Rhea. Now, so let's go to the New Testament, because the New Testament quotes this love your neighbor passage five different times in different ways. The Greek equivalent to the word Rhea is the word plesion. You can go to the Septuagint, and there's a direct link between the Leviticus passage, Leviticus 18 passage, and the passages in the New Testament that quote that passage, and you'll see that the word that the priest used to translate was the word plesion. Plesion, I'll just give you the Strong's definition of it. Plesion, it comes from the Greek word palos, which means near, and the Strong's Concordance says the primary meaning is a neighbor, a friend, any other person, and where two are concerned, the other, thy fellow man or thy neighbor, according to Jews, any member of the Hebrew race and commonwealth. Okay, that's what it says. It doesn't make much sense the way they say it. And then it goes on to say, according to Christ, any other man, irrespective of race or religion, with whom we live or with whom we chance to meet. Now, I don't know where Strong's came up with that last definition, because there is not a single place in the New Testament that uses that term that would indicate that. There is not a single place. We're going to go through them real quick. Well, we're not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to tell you about them. You can look them up. Every place we see placeion in the New Testament, it is either quoting a passage in the Tanakh where the Hebrew word rhea is used, or it's referring to a member of the household of faith. It never refers to someone who is outside the community of Israel. Look them up. It's only used about 10 times, and you can look them all up. But it never refers to someone outside of the household of faith. But almost every time it's used to quote an Old Testament passage that uses the Hebrew term rhea. There are five other passages that use a derivative of the word placeion or neighbor in the scriptures, and in every case it uses the word placeion, and in the cases where it doesn't use placeion, it uses the word philo, which is love. It's the same pattern we see in the Tanakh, where friend is either a rhea or a hava. So in the New Testament, it's a friend or a neighbor is a placeion, which is equivalent to rhea, or philo, which is equivalent to a hava, to love. So the concept that Dr. Strong's uses here and says that it applies to anybody, you're not going to be able to find that in the New Testament. I can just guarantee you that. It ain't there. It's not there. Angie told me not to say aunt. Ain't a word. Okay. So let's return to the love your neighbor passages in the New Testament. In the Gospels, and tell you what, go turn to this. Go turn to Luke 10:25, because this is going to be important. This is really important. The love your neighbor passage is reiterated twice in the Gospels. The first time it's Matthew 22:34, and the second time it's Mark 12:30. Okay? But there's another passage that's similar to it, but it's not the same passage. And that's recorded in Luke 10:25. But all three of these passages basically say the same thing. But I want to focus in on Luke 10:25, because it's really interesting what's there. We know that Yeshua very clearly said that you should love your neighbor as yourself, and that you should love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We understand that, and that's really, really clear in the Scripture. In fact, it goes on to, when you read that and you look at Yeshua's words and you compare it back to the Tanakh, you can actually see the fact that if you don't love your neighbor, then you can't really love God. It's just the way it works out. You've got to love your neighbor, because loving God, God works in a community way. Everything God does is community-wise. And so if you can't love your neighbor, you can't be in tune with God. So therefore, you can't love God. So what Yeshua said and what Moses said back in the Old Testament, that's all very true, very true. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. But in the first century, the Jewish people understood that. They understood the concept of community. They understood that they had to love their neighbors. But their neighbors were Jews. But did they have to also love the Romans who were occupying their country? And did they have to love the Greeks? Did they have to love Antiochus Epiphanes? You know, these are questions we would have to ask. And there was a lot of questioning about this type of thing. And so there was a chance here that a certain lawyer had a chance to ask Yeshua that very same question. And we'll read that in this passage. It says, "Go." Okay. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, and Yeshua said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, think about this. Who is this guy? He was a lawyer. The lawyers know the law. Okay, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to know the law. And so I would say that this lawyer was probably very knowledgeable in Torah. And he was probably very knowledgeable in the words that were used in Torah. They analyze words because words are what make everything up. So he understood what it meant to love your neighbor. And he probably even understood what the term neighbor is. Now, you'll probably recognize this passage and Yeshua's answer because this is the Good Samaritan passage in the New Testament. It's the Good Samaritan parable, right? But there's a few things that we need to understand about the Good Samaritan parable. First off, we have to put it in the context of what's going on. All right, look here in your scriptures. They're at 10:25. And what is the passages before that? What is it about? It says that Yeshua sent the 70 of them out in pairs, right? And they went throughout the land. And they came back and they said, "Yeshua, man, even the demons are subject to us." Right? And Yeshua says, "Yes, that's right." But then he warns them to not get big-headed. He says to them to, you know, even though you're filled with joy, you need to maintain, you know, an essence of humility in it, because, you know, these are the things that God is doing. It's not you doing these things, it's God doing these things. And then look what he says. The very next thing. What is this blessing that God tells them? He blesses them saying, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What were those things that they saw happening that the prophets had prophesied but did not get to see? Now, we know one of those was the coming Messiah. But what is the, and we've talked about it over and over again here, what is the prophets? What's the vast majority of the prophecies about in the Old Testament? It's about the restoration of Israel, right? Okay, so what he's telling them is that what you guys are seeing, you're seeing the beginning of the restoration of Israel. When you went out there and you saw all these people and the, you know, looking and turning, and you saw that even the demons were in subjection to you, this is all a part of the restoration of Israel. And you're seeing something that the prophets wanted to see, but they didn't even have an opportunity to see. But then look what it says next. "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to test." Vehine, vehine. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to test. What does the vav do in this passage? It connects. It connects what he's getting ready to do with what he had just said. And not only does it connect, he's saying, "Hine." What did Joseph say when he had this dream? "Hine. Behold." Because this is really important stuff. This dream that Joseph had was a really important dream. And so there's some really important prophetic things that I want you guys to see. And this is what Luke brings out in this passage. What we're getting ready to see is that the Good Samaritan passage is a definition of who the Israelites' neighbors are, the Jewish neighbors are. All right, so let's read this passage, and I want you to take and pay attention to some very key words, important key words, and I got them highlighted here. Jesus replied, and this is the parable, "A man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him," took his clothes off of him, "and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So let's analyze this a little bit here. Oh, let me finish it up. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil on and wine on his wounds. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. All right, so this is the parable. And for most of us, when we read this parable, we say, oh, that nice Samaritan, he was better than those Jews. He was just so much better than those Jews. He took and took care of this guy, this hated Samaritan. So my friends, my neighbors now, are all the people that are hated by me. That's what we generally gather from this parable. But let's analyze this parable a little bit. First, the man was going to Jerusalem from Jericho. You go through the parables of Yeshua, and he never mentions a city, except, I think, one other time in a parable. Okay? In this parable, he mentions two cities, Jerusalem and Jericho. Since the Jewish people lived mostly in the southern areas of Israel, and since he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's likely Yeshua is indicating the man was of the tribe of Judah, since that's where Judah lived. Okay, the Judah lived down in the southern, and they were going to Jericho. And when you go to Jericho, you know, Jericho is on the edge of the land. So if you're going to Jericho, there's nothing south to go to very often. So you're usually headed north to the area of Samaria. So this was probably a Jew, was the man, right, that was headed out. The second thing is that the man, let me see if I got this on here. Nope. Second thing was the man was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him bare. They took his clothes, they took everything he had, left him there without any clothes on. The robbers could have been Jewish, they could have been Samaritans, we don't know who they are, they could have been Romans. And, of course, there was a priest and a Levite that walked by. The third thing is that the Samaritan stopped and helped him, even anointing his wounds with oil. Okay, this is an important thing to remember. They anointed his wounds with oil. And finally, the Samaritan put him on his own donkey and took him to the inn. Okay, which I would, you know, we don't know where he was attacked, but more than likely he was, you know, some place close to Jericho when he was attacked, because that's far enough away from the big city. And so the guy probably took him to Jericho. We don't know. Now, taking this parable at face value, we conclude that the hated Samaritan was more of a neighbor to the man than his Jewish counterparts. But is this all of the story? There's a few things we want to lay down here as background. And we all know these things, but I'll just toss them out anyway. We need to realize that the Samaritans claim to be Israelites. Now, remember the woman at the well. Yeshua went and talked to the woman at the well, and the woman said that our father Jacob, so on and so on and so on. And Yeshua never corrected her. So the Samaritan people claimed to be Israelites. History indicates that the Samaritans were more than likely descendants of some of the northern tribes of Israel who had escaped the Assyrians or had returned to the land or had avoided capture. If this is the case, then the Good Samaritan was an Israelite and was under the same covenant as the Jews. And what's more, that lawyer would have known that. The lawyer that was questioning Yeshua would have known that. Okay? Because he was a lawyer. He's smart. He knows these things. Yeah. Another point of background is that we need to ask the question, or we need to realize, is that the person asking the question, who is my neighbor, that lawyer was probably quite knowledgeable about not only written Torah, but the oral Torah of their day. And I would assume he was also knowledgeable about the Tanakh. Because if you're going to interpret Torah, You often have to look at how it was applied to the rest of the Tanakh. For instance, what are the four species and how are they supposed to be used? Well, some people will say that because Ezra used the four species, actually used five, to take and build a sukkah, that the four species were to be used to build a sukkah, though the Torah never says that. So, but anyway, this is how law is defined, you know, and used. So this lawyer would have had to know various passages in the Tanakh in order to be a good lawyer. And one of the stories he would have probably understood would have been this one here that's found in the 28th chapter of 2 Chronicles. 28th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Now, you might want to turn to it, but I'm just going to tell you about this story. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided in both nations. Israel and Judah fell into deep idolatry. Shortly before the removal of the northern tribes from Assyria, Ahaz was king in Judah and Pekah was king in Israel. Does everybody know the story yet? Okay. Ahaz was a very wicked king, and he was so wicked that he actually offered his children to Molech, which means they walked through the fire. Okay. He practiced child sacrifice. This was the king of Judah. His name was Ahaz, a very wicked king. What's more, he put up altars to the Baals all over the place. He was just very, very bad. And so since he was very bad, Yahweh sent the nation of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel to punish him. So he sent the Syrians first, and the Syrians attacked Judah and carried away what the Bible calls a great multitude. And then Israel attacked. The northern kingdom of Israel attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. They killed 120,000 Jewish soldiers in one day and then took captive 200,000 women and children with the intent of making them slaves. So the northern tribes were going to go down there and they wiped out basically the whole army. They took all the women and children, there's a couple hundred thousand of them, and they're going to make slaves out of them, which, by the way, is against Torah. You can't make slaves of your Israelite brothers. Okay? So what they did was they stepped outside of the bounds that God had established for Israel. God told Israel to go down and punish them, not to take them as slaves. So when they took them as slaves, God got mad at Israel. And so he sent a prophet to Israel and told Israel, you guys did wrong. You went beyond what I told you to do. So the army of Pekah was headed north, probably going past Jericho, going up the Jordan River. And they had these 200,000 Jewish captives behind them. And just as they got up to Samaria, their capital was, there is this prophet there, and he was waiting for them. And he told them, you guys, you're outside of your bounds. And he says, so God is telling you, or admonishing you, it doesn't even say that he told them, to give the slaves back, give the captives back. All right. And Israel, you know what they did? They said, yes, sir. And they immediately decided to give the slaves back. And so we'll pick it up here in 28:15. It says, and the men who had been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, and carrying all the feeble among them on their donkeys, they brought their kinsfolk back to Jericho, the city of palm trees. Now, look at all the example of the striking resemblance to this in the story of the Good Samaritan. By the way, that prophet's name was Oded. You know what Oded means in Hebrew? It means restorer. Restorer. This was an example of the restoration of Israel. And I would submit to you that this Jewish lawyer, who is very knowledgeable in the Torah and very knowledgeable in the law, when he looked, or when Yeshua gave this story of the Good Samaritan, what he saw from that was that your brother are those Samaritans, but not only that, they are your Israelite brothers. And you need to remember, your Israelite brothers were very, very merciful to you guys. And they're very willing, when God told them to stop the hostilities with Israel or with Judah, the Israelites stopped the hostilities. They gave it up. They returned all of the captives. And this is what the Samaritan story, I believe, is all about. It's about the restoration, Oded, the restoration of Israel. I would submit to you that Yeshua had this particular prophecy in mind when he gave this parable to this man. And I think this is probably what he would want this man to have understood. That is, the passage in Isaiah, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant and the remains of his people. And he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous with Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim." I think the Good Samaritan passage and the definition of who our neighbor is as a result of the Good Samaritan passage is that our neighbor is those who walk with us and our neighbor, Judah. Those are our neighbors. Those are the ones that God is most interested in us being friends to at this time. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can't be friends with anybody else and you shouldn't love anybody else. But if you want to take the meaning of the words of Yeshua and the meaning of the words in the Tanakh in regards to love your neighbor as yourself, I think this is the only way they can be literally applied. And they're the words that God intended for us to receive from those. Israel and Judah are neighbors. They were related to Yahweh through a covenant that applies to them alone. And Israel and Judah are brothers. They are the Rhea of the Tanakh and the Placion of the New Testament. And as such, their love of God will be shown in how we love each other. How Israel loves Judah and how Judah loves Israel. And how we within the community help each other to learn and apply Torah. I believe that Yeshua's love your neighbor teaching was in regards to loving your Israelite brother so that the restoration spoken of by all the prophets could begin. And for the benefit of anybody who might hear this, I just want to say this. You and I don't know who Yahweh is calling at this time, who is an Israelite, either genetically or spiritually, and who is not. Thus, someone you may not think is your spiritual brother very well may be. Therefore, it's important to avoid treating anyone in such a way that might cause embarrassment and pain at a later time. We should be, as the writer of Hebrews admonishes, and that is, let love, brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and therefore some have entertained angels unawares. Shalom Aleichem.